Well, tonight we are most fortunate to have Brother Matthew Owen talk to us on the subject of the conversion of Cornelius and the Jerusalem Conference. He's asked that we read Acts chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11, verse 18, repentance unto life. It's now my great pleasure to ask Brother Matthew to speak to us on the conversion of Cornelius.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. We start off the chapter tonight learning about a man named Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army who lived in the city of Caesarea. Caesarea was a thriving harbour town until the Romans dominated the area in 63 BC, when the Romans declared it an autonomous city. The pagan city underwent vast changes under Herod the Great, who renamed it Caesarea in honour of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. In 22 BC, Herod began construction of a deep-sea harbour and built storerooms, markets, wide roads, baths, temples dedicated to Rome and Augustus, and imposing public buildings. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in its theatre, which overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea flourished. Jewish sages exempted the city from Jewish law, as by this time, the majority of the inhabitants were non-Jewish. So, we have a city that is very Roman, with Roman ideology and customs. Living there was this centurion, Cornelius. The name Cornelius was from the Latin descent and was made popular by Cornelius Sulla, who liberated around 10,000 slaves 100 years earlier. These slaves had taken on his family name, Cornelius, out of gratitude. Now, as we know, a centurion was in command of a group of men, usually around 60 to 80 men, not around 100, as the title sent would suggest. Those senior centurions may well have had command of an entire cohort, which is a group of around 600 men, together to make a regiment. Cornelius was of the Italian regiment. There were other regiments in the area, such as the Imperial and the Augustan. There are 10 regiments in a legion, which usually contained around 6,000 men. We are left with the impression that Cornelius was one of the centurions that controlled a mere 60 men. He was of the Italian regiment, which would have consisted of mostly volunteers who joined for the way of the army life rather than for the livelihood. The more senior centurions, I imagine, would have been granted command of more elevated regiments, such as the Imperial one. As we read on through the chapter tonight, though, we do get the... We do get the impression that this Cornelius was a respected man. It would seem that all centurions were carefully selected, as all the centurions mentioned in the New Testament appear to have noble qualities. Yet in verse 2, we go on to read that this Cornelius was in fact a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here we see that Cornelius, a Roman, had chosen not to follow the ways of the Roman gods, but to worship and give praise to the true God, God of Israel. It was recorded that he was a devout man. In spite of all his good deeds, though, Cornelius still needed to hear the way of salvation from a human messenger. For this reason, God sent the angel to Cornelius in the vision while he was praying. In verse 3, we read that it was the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that this vision came to Cornelius. Cornelius was no doubt in a state of meditation or prayer when this vision came to him. This is another indication that Cornelius followed the Jewish religious practices, as this was the Jewish time for prayer, the hour of the evening incense. The angel spoke to him in verse 4, a revelation from God. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius' prayers, alms, and good deeds had been noticed and had been considered an offering to the Lord, like the memorial grain offering made on the altar in the wilderness. The angel had told Cornelius to send men to Joppa to get Simon Peter. Cornelius obeyed and immediately sent some of his servants on a journey to Joppa, which was about 30 miles up the coast, to bring this man, Simon Peter, back to him. It is interesting to note that it would appear that Cornelius may have in fact retired from his life in the military service, as we have read mention of his household, and just now he has sent servants, not soldiers, on this mission. It would appear that he was living in a house rather than on barracks, where active centurions would have resided with their men. One question does spring to mind, though. Having lived with a truly Roman unit of the military, and now residing in a very Roman city, how did Cornelius find the true God of the Jews? Well, there are a number of possibilities. In the last verse of Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip was preaching in many cities until he came to a stop in Caesarea. Though he was no longer travelling around and preaching the word, he would still have had very much been a preacher of the gospel, no doubt daring to embark on the instruction of the Gentiles, though he would have realised that it was not for him to open up this doorway to the kingdom. Cornelius may well have heard the words of Philip himself, or whilst in his retirement was motivated to explore this faith of the Jews, and through his enthusiasm had been led to seek a fuller understanding concerning Jesus of Nazareth. It is also possible that Cornelius came into contact with Jesus himself. The Gospels give evidence of two centurions sympathetic to the cause of Christ. One, who asked Jesus to heal his servant, and the other, the centurion on duty at the crucifixion. There is good reason to believe that this centurion at the cross, and then later at the tomb, could have been Cornelius, who came to faith in Christ through his experiences that day. Certainly nothing could have been more perfect than that very last hours of Jesus would begin the conversion of the first fruits of the Gentiles. The considerable hindrances which Judaism set between an eager Gentile and the gospel were so formidable that it required special divine directives to both Cornelius and to Peter before this barrier could be brought down. So now let's move our attention over to Joppa, where Peter was going up to the roof to pray, as it was the sixth hour, or noon. It was customary for eastern houses to have flat roofs accessed by an external stairway. This flat space above the activity of the street was a convenient place for relaxation and privacy. While Peter was praying, he had become hungry and fell into a trance, a heightened consciousness that readied him to receive the vision from God. Verse 11 to verse 13. And saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This sheet included animals that, according to Jewish law, were considered unclean and unacceptable to eat. This law is laid down in Leviticus chapter 11. Let's have a look at that now. So, reading from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and cheweth the cud, that you may eat." The next verses go on to describe examples of unclean animals, then on to fish, birds, and finally creeping things, or insects. If we move down to verse 40, "And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass, shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And then on to verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And verse 46. This is the law of the animals and the birds, and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth. To distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that you have eaten and the animal that you may not be eaten. As we can see, the rules concerning what was allowed to be consumed, even touched, was very detailed and specific. For this reason, Peter questioned the Lord's command in verse 14 of our chapter in Acts. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So ingrained was the observance of the law, Peter could not understand at first why he was commanded to break a law that he had kept always. Was he therefore refusing to do as the Lord had commanded? No, it was just that he was being asked to do something that was totally against his beliefs. And even though he did as the Lord asked, his human nature made him question his action. We brothers and sisters would be the same, I am positive, if we were approached and commanded to break a very severe law. I am positive we would doubt and ask for confirmation before committing an act. God responded to this query by stating in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." We read on that this act of lowering the sheet and withdrawing it back up to heaven was repeated three times. This was done three times so that it would make a due impression on Peter. Peter needed this repetition, as back in Matthew 26, where we read how it took three crows of the rooster before Peter realized he had betrayed his master. It is clear that Peter needs this perseverance of instruction before he will go along with what is to be done or understand what is meant. So what did this vision mean? Was God telling Peter that it was now all right for him to eat unclean animals? Or did it have another meaning? Actually, it was both. There was a lesson included, which we will look at in a moment. But the primary purpose of the vision was to show Peter in what direction his preaching efforts were to move. The animals and the birds represented both Gentiles, which were deemed unclean by the law, and Jews, which were ceremonially clean. They were all present together in the sheep let down from heaven, which demonstrated God's will that they should be treated as equals, both the animals and, more importantly in this case, the races. Peter later shows full understanding of this vision when he starts his exhortation to Cornelius, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteous is accepted by him." If we look back at John chapter 17, we see that Christ himself stated in his prayer in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." This, of course, was referring to Christ's command to the apostles that he sent out into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Out into the world, to preach to everyone, not just the Jews. It was through Christ that this was possible. By dying on the cross for our salvation, he abolished the law of the Moses and effectively cleansed the unclean by inviting believers, whether Jew or Greek, into his name through baptism. In the New Testament, we read that Christ has done away with the covenant written engraved on stones. Christ discharged the claims of the old law and then died under the curse of the law, for cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, when Christ rose after bearing the curse of the law had expended its cursing power on him, so was essentially taken out of the way in him. So all who put on his name through baptism are free from that law. There was also a lesson in Peter's vision. God was reminding Peter that the law of Moses had indeed been done away with by Christ, and that it was now no longer necessary to follow the disciplines or customs that were in place before. In fact, it was Peter who asked Christ to explain a parable that covered the exact subject of clean and unclean. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Reading from verses 10 to 20. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Hear and understand. Keep doing this. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So Christ was saying that it no longer was what was put into a man's mouth that made him unclean, but what came out. In other words, consumption of unclean meat was now not in breach of the law of Christ. As we read, it was Peter who had asked for this explanation, so no doubt had listened intently to the answer. It therefore was perhaps a reminder or a lesson to him when he had the vision in Joppa, that the meat was now all clean and acceptable, and that it was Christ himself that explained it to him. But as I mentioned earlier, the primary purpose of this vision was symbolic of the Jews and Gentiles. It is clear that Peter's experience was a definite revelation to him that God had made major change in his dealings with mankind. In verse 28 of Acts chapter 10 again, Peter proclaims to the men at the house of Cornelius, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one or another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Peter now fully understood the vision and was ready to do the will of God and open up the way to the kingdom to Cornelius and his household. Let's just backtrack a little. Having had the vision back on the rooftop in Joppa, Peter had come out of the trance, having been left confused to what it had been all about. Whilst Peter was still dwelling on this vision, the Spirit came to him to tell him the men from Cornelius were looking for him. The men told Peter their story and reason for their journey to find him. They spoke to him of Cornelius and how he was a just man who feared God, a man who had a good reputation among the nation of the Jews in Caesarea. They told Peter how Cornelius had had a vision of a holy messenger who had told him to summon Peter so that he could hear words of good news from him. Peter agreed to go, so he invited them into his home, and they set off the next morning, accompanied by some of his fellow apostles. I imagine that by now Peter began to put the pieces together, as it were, and realised that it was the will of God at work. It couldn't have just been coincidence that this man Cornelius, a Gentile, had this vision to summon Peter, while Peter had also had a vision from God, showing how under the new law, God had made a way for everyone to be cleansed through baptism. This was an opportunity to take the gospel and good news of Christ out of solely the community of the Jews, out to the rest of the world, or to the Gentiles too. When Peter and his entourage arrived in Caesarea, Cornelius threw himself at Peter's feet to worship him. Peter, though, lifted him up, saying in verse 26, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Peter refused to accept homage from another man. It is possible that Cornelius only intended to honour Peter as having a rank superior to his own, since Peter was God's messenger. Cornelius clearly thought that a man of God was more superior than himself, even though he was a highly respected centurion. This goes to show that he was definitely on the right path, as he understood that status in the world is nothing compared to the future gift for those who are given it. Peter, though, did not allow any chance of misunderstanding. He was no higher than any other created being. Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ in his letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 1. And also in the same letter as a fellow or equal elder to those who were writing, to those he was writing to, in chapter 5 verse 1. We can use this verse, as I am sure you already know, brothers and sisters, to counteract the papal claim of supreme authority over the Catholic Church, who alleged that this authority had been handed down from Peter. But as we can see in Scripture, the Apostle Peter would have been the very last of the apostles to lay any claim to such distinction. Peter now knew exactly why he had the vision and knew that he was not doing wrong by associating with the Gentile audience that had assembled at the home of Cornelius. Once everyone settled down, Cornelius appealed to Peter in verse 33. We are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. What followed in the next 9 verses is in the sermon that Peter delivered to the captive audience. The subject was salvation through faith. Cornelius had faith in God and was a righteous man, but that was not enough. He lacked faith in Christ. The whole point of Peter's being there was to rectify this. Verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. This peace or reconciliation between God and men was from the Lord to all, both of the Jew and now of the Gentile. Peter goes on to talk about the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power to go about doing good, healing the sick and preaching to the poor. In verse 39, Peter makes reference to how the Jews had killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. This again links to how he died under the curse of the law, by which he put the old law out of the way. Peter then goes on to talk of Christ's resurrection and that how he can testify to it happening, as he had been among the chosen few who had eaten and drank with him after he had been risen. Peter closes his remarks by laying out the command that he had been charged with by Christ, verse 42 and 43. To preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Cornelius and the assembly had now received the gospel and now knew the route to salvation and how to receive the remission of sin through Christ Jesus. Up to this point, the gospel had been offered primarily to the Jews, though some Gentile proselytes or converts may have been included in the conversions on the day of Pentecost and when Philip had previously preached in Samaria. While Peter was still talking, the Holy Spirit came down on all those present who showed faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 44 and 45. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It is evident that the early Christians failed to understand that the Gospels were meant for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and that they would all share in the benefits of the redemption. The Gentiles had received the same gift of the Holy Spirit as the Jewish Christian believers. They spoke in tongues, just like the Jewish Christians had done on the day of Pentecost. This is unavoidable evidence that the invitation to the hope of the kingdom was now open to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Verse 47 and 48. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Through Peter's experience of Cornelius, it is clear that it was common practice for the Holy Spirit to be given without delay to those who fulfill no greater condition than other than having simple faith in Jesus, for both Jew and Gentile. It is apparent that this is the case, so that the gospel could be more easily spread with the aid of power to demonstrate that it was the true word of God. But there does seem to be a bit of irregularity here, as the usual practice, as seen in Samaria, was that the believers were first baptized and then received the Holy Spirit. This order of events was reversed in this case. Why was that? Well, what we have here is a good example of how, when two principles of godly practice come into collision, the less must give way to the greater. There are many examples of this occurrence in Scripture. Jesus healing on the Sabbath, for example. So it was like this here also, by mandate from heaven, in the first opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. Peter had now completed his task of bringing the word of God to the household of Cornelius. But upon his return to Jerusalem, he found that he had to explain his actions to his fellow apostles and the church. Reading now from Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." While Peter had been away, the apostles had heard what he was doing and were greatly concerned. In dealing with a matter such as this, the apostles would have not acted alone. Yes, the divine will gave them guidance, and the apostles would have interpreted this and exhorted. But in a case such as this, the consent of the whole church would have been sought. Just like today, when a fellowship matter is brought before the whole ecclesia. What came next was a conference held in Jerusalem with Peter, so he could stand up and explain his actions, why he had eaten with Gentile men who would have not observed the Jewish laws of clean and unclean food, and who also would have violated Jewish regulation concerning the food preparation. Peter goes on to explain the account of what happened from his vision through to the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. Peter explained how he had remembered the words of Jesus, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," and closed these remarks in the words of verse 17. "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Peter could not deny the Gentiles the invitation to be baptized and to enjoy full fellowship in Christ with all believers. The Jewish believers were compelled to recognize that God was going to save the Gentiles on equal terms with the Jews. It was by divine action rather than by human choice that the door was opened to the Gentiles. The work of spreading the gospel that Peter and also the other apostles undertook was likened to opening a door to the salvation made possible through Jesus Christ. This door had previously been locked to the Gentiles, but Peter had a key. Recorded in Matthew chapter 16, Peter, having made his great confession, was told by Christ in verse 19, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." As we know, the keys Peter was given were not literal keys. Instead, they were keys to the knowledge of the kingdom. It is recorded that Peter used these keys twice, to open up the figurative door to the way of the kingdom of heaven. Once, to preach to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, and secondly, to those gathered at the household of Cornelius. This power of the keys given to Peter gave him no unique authority, though. No authority the other apostles did not possess as well. This also goes for the second half of the verse concerning the binding and loosening. This power again was shared and not solely given to Peter. This is demonstrated in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, which I will quickly read to you now. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" What this essentially means is that God would honour the acts undertaken by the apostles. For example, if they forgave a man's sin on earth, God would also count that man's sin forgiven in heaven. This authority gave the apostles the ability to choose who was saved by baptism and who wasn't. An example of Peter's use of this authority as related to forgiveness is recorded in verse 43 of our chapter. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will also receive the remission of sins. Jesus himself also holds a key, but it is different to those held by the apostles. The book of Revelation refers to this key being held by Jesus as the key to Hades and death. Revelation 1 verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Also, Revelation chapter 9 verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. This means that Jesus will have the power to unlock both the grave and the bonds of mortality. This is a key that Jesus alone holds. An understanding of the gospel message comprises that key to the end. We, brothers and sisters, are the Gentiles. And through the gift of the keys given to Peter, we have had the opportunity to learn the truth of the kingdom of heaven and of the gospels concerning our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Through these keys, we have learnt of our bondage and the steps we must take for salvation to receive that gift of eternal life.